Friends, as we come to our final address of the conference, I thought it appropriate that after our looking at Christ the prophet this morning, we should spend some time looking at Christ our priest. One of the reasons for this is that when we go out to serve the Lord out there, there are times when we feel on our own. There are times when we feel that we fail, that we are weak, that we are defeated. We feel guilty. We can be paralyzed by a sense of our unfitness and even failures in action and in faith. And so there is ever a need to be conscious of what has been done for this very thing, to cleanse us and deliver us from our sin and to give us perfect and continual acceptance with our mighty God, our Holy Saviour. And so, we know, don't we? We know that our blessed Lord Jesus has made all the preparations and has done everything necessary to provide for us, his poor sinful people. And to gain the benefit of this, we often have to remind ourselves of what he has accomplished for us. And in particular, there is that wonderful verse that we read in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. What power, my friends, what moral and spiritual power there is in that verse and in its contents, the power of the blood and sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. So just let's map it out for a little while and see indeed what it is and what he has done. What I want to especially emphasize is the willingness of Christ to do this for us. His willingness to do this. And I do this because so often the problem is our unwillingness. Isn't this what very often distresses us? That we are not very willing. We're often unwilling. We're so full so often of reluctance. Oh, that sad reluctance of ours to serve our Lord passionately and tirelessly all our days. What's wrong with us? Well, sin is wrong with us. Is it? It's all only a wonder, isn't it, that the Lord loves us at all. How can he go on loving the likes of us when we look at our record and see the poverty of our performance and of our passion for him? How was he willing when he knew what we would be like? What could carry him through all that he did in the extremities? And yet we're told that he gladly, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. Did this Saviour die for you, my friends? Are you convinced that he suffered for you? What difference is it making to your attitude? What difference is it making to the way that you conduct your life and your day-to-day path of service as a Christian? I was just reading in a newspaper yesterday about a local young man who was serving in the Navy as a diver, and he was taken by the HMS Montrose out into the Atlantic because there was a submarine, a Canadian submarine, I don't know if it's Canadian yet, it was British, and taken over, yes, by a Canadian crew, but it failed on its way across the Atlantic, as you probably heard, and it was being towed back, and already one crewman had died. And then in these raging waves and storms, another of the crewmen was swept off the submarine as he was trying to engage in the towing of the submarine. He was swept into the raging waves. What happened? Without hesitation, that young diver went straight into the boiling waters and swam to that drowning man and grabbed him from death. And when he was asked, when he got back on board, he was called up to the bridge, and the captain interviewed him and said, give a report of what you've done. And the man didn't ask, he wasn't obeying orders, he just in a flash took it upon himself. He was willing, and he went ahead, and in an instant he was there in the midst of the storm, saving his poor fellow man. And he gave a report, and at the end the captain said, I'm putting your name through for a reward. For an award for what you have done. Why? Because he willingly risked, he was glad to do it. And it was with no hesitation that he risked his own life that he might save the life of another. Well, it might not have been very pleasant, but I'm sure he was very well equipped just for this job and trained for it. What he did was admirable, but what a poor, pale reflection of the willingness of Christ. He had no protective armor. He had no protection at all. He was utterly exposed to the fearful storms of the wickedness of men, the hatefulness and rage of the devil, and at the same time the poured out wrath of God, of a holy and offended God. Do we spend time, friends, thinking of that willingness of our Saviour? And what kind of will do you have? What are you willing to go through and to suffer for him? Has it any counterpart in your nature, in your heart? It says, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ Jesus once for all. In other words, if you are a Christian, the will that took Christ through his sufferings should have its counterpart in you. It must be there. If you have partaken of Christ, there must be something of that compunction, something of that drive, some of that glad willingness to go through whatever you must go through out of love for him. And so that is the content of what we're looking at. This is what Christ did for us. To achieve our salvation, to take on our sin, he knew, as we ourselves don't even realize, the iniquity, the hatefulness, the perversity, the selfishness, the utter corruption of our hearts. And he took over all of that, all the consequences of that. He took on our death. And you will not die your own death, because Christ has died that for you. What you die will be a shadow of the death that you should die. because he, in his death, he took your punishment. And can you ever estimate the amount of punishment that should rain down on you for every single sin, and above all for the sinful unwillingness and rebellion which rages in our hearts until we're saved, and in some measure still persists after we are changed? Because the heart is the seat of the will. It's our wills, isn't it, that causes sin? All sin, it doesn't spring from our bodies. It's from our wills. It's from that heart where our will is exercised, where we are willing or unwilling to do or not to do. And so we need to probe into our hearts to see what is there. And so when we see that heart of ours, we see that, let's look for instance back at the Old Testament sacrifices. Let's look back at all the offerings that men in the Old Testament had to do. What were they doing? Why did God command them to offer this lamb or this bull or this goat? What did it do for that person? Well, of course, they had to be willing to do it. And they did. They were very often willing. They realized that they were sinners. And seeing that poor goat suffer and die as a consequence of their sins had its effect on these people. In fact, by the grace of God, they were able to understand their sin and bring their sin and confess their sin to God and believe that God had a way to take away their sin. And they were persuaded too that these sacrifices were inadequate, as it says in the Psalms. The psalmist realized that while he was offering these sins, it wasn't enough. It wasn't adequate. It was only a little picture, painful though it was, of what sin, every sin requires God's wrath and curse, both in this life and that which is to come. But then the problem arose. Apart from these people that had grace, there were other people that were offering these sacrifices, and as they offered that goat and took that goat, they were taking pride. They were taking pride. They were saying to themselves, look what I am doing. Look how good I am to may give these things to God. Now I'm paying for this sin, I'm paying for that sin, and I'm doing very well here, and I've really paid a lot. It's cost me a lot to do all of this. And instead of coming under grace and contrition and repentance, they built up a great vast bank of self-righteousness. They misinterpreted this as they were doing, as the Pharisees and so on were doing in the time of Christ. They were told that it was weak through the flesh. It was so easily misunderstood. Instead of their wills being broken, instead of that sacrifice teaching them to yield and surrender their wills and abandon their own willfulness, they were building up their willfulness and their pride and their self-righteousness. And so, instead of grace, there was only self-righteousness and at length condemnation, so that God at last said, away with your sacrifices. They are an offence unto me. So let's look at what a genuine sacrifice should mean. What is a sacrifice? We don't have blood sacrifices today, but we still need to understand And so the sacrifice of Christ began before he ever reached the cross. I'm sure we know about Gethsemane and how there, hours before he was crucified and arrested, he was there in agonies, because there he was making a sacrifice. He was making the sacrifice of his will to the Father. He said, "Not my will." What did he do? He was surrendering his own wishes, his own desires, what his own he and himself would want, as in his humanity. He abandoned that. It took time, it took a long struggle. He said, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me." His soul shrank from the fearful experience he had to go, from the shame and scorn and pollution of taking on sin, of drinking in that hateful, poisoned, polluted cup that he had to drink. All his holy nature shrank from it, and so in his human nature he would rather pass from it. That was only natural. It was only part of his integrity as a person to protect himself from this fearful thing. And yet, he was confronted with the necessity that there was no alternative, his will was broken and yielded up to his Father in that hour. That was the turning point. That was the crisis. After that, as he was led away, he was a man with no more will of his own, but a will surrendered to his God. And so he subdued his nature. The sacrifice meant this, subduing his nature to the will of God. His sacrifice meant surrendering his life. Psalm 40 says, "A body hast thou prepared for me." He accepted that this living, vibrant body of his was prepared for destruction. He'd been given it for this purpose, that it could be broken down and destroyed. And he accepted, and he offered this body of his and this nature of his to be dismantled and destroyed, you might say torn apart, in the whole agonies of the cross. Do we understand something of sacrifice now? Do we understand what your sin and mine has done to that holy humanity of Christ? It had to be torn apart, bodily and in his soul, for you and for me. And at the same time, he had to do it not grudgingly. He had to do it gladly. He had to subdue his nature. He had to surrender his life. He had to celebrate the purpose, his purpose. He had to say to the Father, "I am glad that this is what is appointed to me." Isn't this amazing beyond almost belief? I mean, nobody here would say, "I'm glad that I've got cancer so that I can go through an operation. I'm glad that I've got to suffer this and suffer that." But Christ was brought to that point where he celebrated. He said, "To do thy will I take delight, O thou my God, that art yet that most holy law of thine I have within my heart." Although at that point that law was a sword, piercing through his very being, to the very roots of his being. He said, gladly, I will suffer. And so that's the way, that's the process by which his will was sacrificed. His heart was offered up in love for us and for his Father. And so then let us look then at how we are sanctified by this will. See what verse 10 says, by the which will we are sanctified. Somehow that willingness of his is transferred into our experience. And we know that as Christians, born again Christians, we are going through a process of cleansing, a process of sanctification, of purification. It's going on. Every day God appoints certain things in our experience to purge away this perverse nature and this reluctant unwillingness which still so often clings to us and makes us unwilling to suffer and pay the price of discipleship. We know that Jesus again and again had to say to his disciples, take up your cross daily, deny yourself, and follow me. Are you following? Are you advancing? Are you progressing by that road of mortification that we heard of this morning, that road of self-denial, of death? It's a road of death. Just as Christ had to follow that road, so we have daily dying is the necessity for sanctification. We read here of sharing the same Spirit, sharing the Spirit of Christ. You see that it's through the eternal Spirit that he offered himself without spot unto God. You know that that Spirit was there in the very nature of our Redeemer, that it was the Holy Spirit that united his divine nature to his human nature and held these two in living coordination and permanent union, as they still do. And so the Holy Spirit was active there in this whole struggle. And there on the cross, the Holy Spirit was present, operating and changing that human nature. We're told that he was made perfect. The captain of our salvation was made perfect through suffering. Do you mean he was imperfect before? It doesn't mean to say that he was sinful or flawed in any way, but he had to go through this changing experience, this process organized by the Holy Spirit. And you also, you're no different. You have the same Spirit who operated on the nature of Christ is operating on your nature and is sanctifying you and battling with sin in you. And so isn't this a great help, a great assistance, a great comfort? He has suffered. Any suffering that you have to go through, any sacrifice you have to make, and it's the same person who is accompanying you. It's the very Spirit of God from heaven who is operating in your struggles day by day to suffer, to offer up everything and surrender to God. And then it's a shared sanctification. You say, well, Christ didn't need to be sanctified, but what he has gone through, the Spirit then brings to us. Sanctification means to be made holy. And when we become partakers of Christ, that new nature which is in us is the sanctified nature of Christ. And it comes into play to overcome the old nature. The Holy Spirit is again operating between that new nature that we have and the old nature, and is sanctifying us. As Christ was made willing, so we are made willing. It becomes possible for us to do what was impossible for us before. It's like attacking ourselves, you might say, or killing ourselves. We willingly perform God's holy will, something that we didn't do by one fraction before we were converted. We now perform willingly by His will, transplanted into us. We willingly submit to the hardships that are laid out for us. We share the Spirit. We share the suffering. Friends, this is our privilege, as Paul says, that I might know the fellowship of His suffering. This involves this, our identity. Our identity becomes lost in Christ. Christ becomes so pervasive, so dominant in our psyche, if I can say, in our thinking, that we begin to think His thoughts, think the way He thinks, and we lose our identity in His identity. As we suffer for Him. Remember what John the Baptist said. I decrease and He increases. And in this way Christ performs His work and His will in us. His will is fulfilled in our lives and experience. And thirdly, we share in His service. You notice what it said in that verse? He purges our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Something again which you could not do. You could not move a finger to offer worthwhile service to God. But now it is possible. Now it is possible as you lose yourself in Christ. Then you become His instrument, and just as Jesus acted out the will of the Father, just as He was able to say, I do always these things that please my Father in heaven, so you begin to do those things that please your Father in heaven. Yes, it's demanding, but it's thrilling. It's glorious to be an instrument of Christ, knowing that He first did it for us. So that is what sacrifice is, my friends. Our catechism speaks about sacrifice, and then it speaks about reconciliation. What is reconciliation? We can look at this in three ways to begin with. What is reconciliation? You imagine two men who it would be very hard to reconcile. You think of Bin Laden and George Bush. Will they ever be reconciled? I can't imagine it. I just can't see it possible. There's such a great gulf, such a disparity in thinking and in feeling, in heart and in mind and conviction between those two men. You say, it's never be. It's like as far as east is from the west. They're both men. That's about the only thing that they have in common. What if it was done? It'd be one of the wonders of the ages, wouldn't it? But my friends, How can sinners be reconciled to God? How can this holy, sinless, almighty being be brought into fellowship and companionship with you, little worm, in your spitefulness and selfishness and foolishness? How can it be done? Yes, it's as impossible as what I've said. And yet, this is what we read in Hebrews again, 2:17. What does it say? It says, "Wherefore in all things it behove him to be made like unto his brothers, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation." He has done it. He has achieved this glorious thing. He has done three things. He has removed the offense against the law. Our problem is that we're lawless people. We don't keep to the law of God. Go through the whole of the Old Testament, and there you've spelt out God's righteous system and pattern for living. None of us comes a fraction near it. We're just such offenders. Here are the principles of the universe, and yet we ignore them. Suppose you heard of a pilot of one of these great jumbo jets coming into Heathrow, and then the news goes out, this pilot is breaking all the rules. He's flying this plane as if it was a fighter jet, and he's doing all the wrong things, and creating collision courses and endangering his own passengers, and the whole of London is in tenterhooks because this man has wildly disregarded all the rules. Well, that's what we are like. We're people that disregard the marvelous system of righteousness constructed by God. How can God tolerate this kind of thing? Well, Christ, somehow or another, has managed to bring us. He brings us into glad and holy reconciliation and peace with God. Then God's holiness is offended. You can perhaps look at this as God's sensitivity. Can you think of somebody who's very highly sensitive about things? Maybe a great musician who plays a violin, and one day he goes in and he finds some little scruffy urchin. He takes up the bow and he's got the priceless violin in his hand, and he's just raking that thing and making fearful noises with that beautiful, priceless instrument. Well, friends, the holiness of God is, of course, much more than that. And God, in his perfect purity, glorious purity, with the angels, sees us trampling over and breaking and smashing all of this kind of thing. How can we be reconciled? Oh, how much we have to learn in our sensitivity to this. This is what Christ has done, so that by the Spirit we become sensitive about grieving the Holy Spirit of God, by which we are called. We become sensitive to quenching the stirrings and inspiration of the Spirit as he stirs us up to things. Thirdly, reconciliation means removing the offense to the person of God. God is looking for a relationship, but we have disregarded this. Instead of entering into the wonderful privilege, what have we done? We've established relationships with all kinds of scandalous substitutes for God. This is our idolatry, that we prefer our own kinds of relationships with the world, with material things, with other people. We place them in priority above God. And here is the holy, glorious being waiting, you might say, while we get on with ours. foolish, misplaced relationships. How can that be reconciled? How can we make personal peace with God? Christ has done it. He's in the role. Christ, first of all, is in the role of propitiation. That means he overcomes the offense, the grief that has been caused, if I can put it that way. Secondly, he makes us accept the salvation that God offers. We gladly accept what we spurned and despised before. Thirdly, he prepares the Father's favorable acceptance of the prodigal. We know how the Father came back. He was waiting and watching until he saw that prodigal come back. It's not like the elder brother in that parable. Christ is a different kind of elder brother. He's the one that prepares the stage and prepares the celebration and prepares the reconciliation for us. And so in conclusion, friends, our catechism says that the priestly work of Christ means he makes continual intercession. Alright, we've looked at the sacrifice, we've looked at the suffering, we look at the intercession just in three brief points. What do we read in Hebrews chapter 7 verse 25? Listen to this. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. The great reconciliation was accomplished at the cross, but the great intercession is an unending work. Well, you say, when we get to heaven, we'll be perfect. The intercession, my friends, will continue. It will continue for all eternity. What is this intercession for? It's to do with the totality of our salvation. What we need, what you need every day because of your imperfection, is unbroken pleading. Christ is up there constantly pleading your case, constantly pleading for your fallen, stumbling, foolish sins. And he's entering into the presence of the Father, and he's pleading that constant stream of inconsistencies and offences and failures of yours. He's got to be there to do it, or your salvation would come immediately to an end. He's continually pleading. He is continually repairing. All your sins damage you. Everything you do is doing yourself damage. And so Christ pleads for the repairs by the Holy Spirit to be done to your spiritual life. It's going on all the time, my friends. Are you aware of it? Do you realize what Christ is accomplishing for you? You can think of a little boy in tearing around and hurting himself and getting into all kinds of mess, and the loving mother is constantly caring for him, rescuing him, comforting him, or applying the medicine and ointment or the band-aid, whatever it is. Christ has to do this. Damage prone spiritually, that we just need continual repairing. And then he is continually joyfully introducing us to God. We've got this a fearful liability
that we continually breaking off our communion with God. And so, again,
everything would come to a halt, to a shuddering halt, if Christ was not continually bringing us back into fellowship with Him. So often I've felt this, I've gone into a service and felt, well, I don't think there'll be anything for me here, I'm just not in a fit state, I don't deserve anything out of this service. And what happens? Of course, I don't get what I deserve. I get the opposite. I get wonderful blessings and tokens and encouragements. Do you get that, friends? Does that make you love your Saviour more? And so, go from this conference with this tremendous, mighty encouragement of what kind of Saviour you have, who, by that who said, "To do thy will I take delight, O thou my God that art," by the which will of his we are being sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all.